study your word. And this morning, we want to commit this lesson to you, even as we deal with disputable matters amongst Christians. We know, Father, this often has been a difficult and also controversial subject. And so we pray this that you will review principles from your word that we may learn to apply it in our relationship with one another. And so we pray, Father, that you will lead us, grant us understanding, and help us to discern your will, particularly in all these disputable areas of our lives. Hear this, our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, handling disputable matters, or if I put it differently, principles of Christian liberty. Now, this morning, we are dealing with matters of Christian conduct. They are not specifically spelled out in the Bible. What we will classify as matters of indifference, or in modern language, gray areas. What are these? These are matters, for example, the issue of consuming alcoholic beverages, plastic surgeries, tattoos, body piercing, skimpy or revealing dressing. I remember when we were younger in our YF or YAF days, we had lengthy discussion whether as Christians we should be attending weddings at the Indian temples, whether as an architect I should be involved in designing a mosque, or for that matter, designing our casino complex and so on. You know, as Christians, we all have differing views and convictions concerning these matters and its use, whether it is right or wrong. And one reason is that the Bible does not specifically forbid them. Now, bear this in mind. We are not dealing with doctrines or precepts in the Bible. We are dealing with gray areas, not white or black, not thou shall do this or thou shall not do this. If the scripture is clear about a particular matter, the Bible speaks clearly about idolatry or witchcraft or homosexuality. If the scripture is clear about a particular matter, we must obey without question or compromise. Taking it as a gray area and then exercising our liberty can be sinful. But it also means that the views of men which are contrary to the Word of God or which are additional to the Word of God have no authority to bind our conscience, because God alone is the legitimate authority over our conscience. And so if the Bible does not speak directly about a particular matter, it is wrong to make others conform to our views or to our opinions. And so here in Romans chapter 14, all the way to chapter 15, verse 13, the apostle gives us some insights into handling these gray areas or these disputable areas of our lives. Now first, let's look at the problem in the Roman church. Now, Paul is discussing the relations between those he calls weak and those he calls strong. Look at verse 1, him that is weak in the faith. And when you turn to chapter 15, we then that are strong. And so Paul is discussing the relations between those he calls weak and those he calls strong. Now, the weak here refers to Jewish Christians who have come out of Judaism. And the strong, or the strong Christians, were those who have been saved and reached a degree of maturity in their lives. And there were two issues that were at the center of the dispute. Now, the first issue concerns diet. Look at verses 1 to 4. The weak believer, mentioned in verse 1, was in the habit of eating only herbs or vegetables. And so we read in verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs or vegetables. Perhaps these believers refused to eat meat because they feared it was meat sacrificed to idols. Perhaps they refused the meat because it was not kosher. In other words, they kept strictly to Jewish dietary laws. And you can read this in Leviticus chapter 11 about what is classified as clean and what is unclean, and therefore the Jews would not take. Now others in the church, they had no scruples about eating meat. You know, it's just meat. No difference to eating anything else. And so we read in the first part of verse 2, "For one believeth that he may eat all things." And that's the first issue. Now secondly, the Jews observe certain holy days. And so we read in verse 5, "One man esteemeth one day above another." You know, the Jews kept to certain days as special. And so you read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." And so some of the Jewish believers retained their observance of these days as special unto the Lord. But there are other Christians who held that all days were alike and each day to be dedicated to the glory of God. And therefore, should we regard one day as more special, more holy than another day? And you know, we commemorate Christmas, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord during Easter. Are these days more special, more holy than the other days? One believer thinks so, but another believer considers each day the same. Now, what should we do? Now, Paul says to the stronger brother, look at verse 1. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." And you will realize that Paul is speaking, giving instruction, not to the weak, but to the stronger brother, to receive the weak. And then Paul adds, look at the second part of verse 2, "but not to doubtful disputations." We are not to receive the weak to doubtful disputations. In other words, Paul is urging the strong not to debate with the weak, not to debate with the weak in faith, and to judge them accordingly. And so we are given a couple of things that we must bear in mind. Look at verse 3. "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." Those who take a more open view towards such disputable matters must not despise or look down on others who do not share their convictions, and we must not regard this as immature Christians. Then look at the second part of verse 3, "and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" You know, those who are more conservative towards such disputable matters must also learn not to pass judgment. In other words, not to condemn those who are more open. Let your personal convictions remain personal and not become a dogma that you impose on others. Now, Paul is not telling Christians to erase their differences, but he tells them to rise above these differences as brothers and sisters in Christ, and to deal with these differences with humility and with love. Look at the last part of verse 3. "For God had received him," and each party should realize that it is God, not they, whose verdict counts. The strong and the weak have been accepted by God on the basis of faith in Christ. And these secondary matters do not determine whether a person is safe or not. An observance or non-observance of such practices do not make us more or less acceptable to God. In a separate incident in the Church of Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, pertaining to meat offered to idols, Paul said, "But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." Secondly, if you look at verse 4, both the weak and the strong, they are servants of the Lord. Verse 4, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." You know, there should not be lordship over others. The Lord is able to make his servant stand, and he will. And God will establish both the weak and the strong. And so these were the issues confronting the Roman church: diet and special days. Are there scriptural principles to guide us? Even if the Bible does not specifically deal with issues that we are concerned about. Yes, God's word is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. And Paul gives us three biblical principles on how to handle differences of personal convictions. First of all, we must be convinced for ourselves. Look at the second part of verse 5. "Let every man be fully persuaded or convinced in his own mind." And so the first principle, it is important that we be fully convinced that it is the right thing to do. To go along with others simply because others do it without being personally convinced can be a dangerous practice. You know, sometimes you hear people say, "But everybody is doing it." Let me submit to you to go along with what others do simply because others do it and being without personally convinced can be a dangerous practice, because one can hurt one's conscience by following the conduct of other believers. Now look at verses 21 to 22. Paul says in verse 21, "It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine." Now, Paul does not say it is not good to eat meat or to drink wine. But Paul says it is good not to eat meat or drink wine. Eating meat or drinking wine, Paul says, is not wrong. But a believer must be able to proceed with confidence of faith in all that he does, without feeling guilty or condemned in his heart. And so Paul says in verse 22, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth." You see, Paul pronounces a blessing on the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. And so happy is he. And therefore, it will become wrong if a person eats or drinks while feeling that he shouldn't. Then look at verse 23. "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." The rule for the believer is, when in doubt, don't. Abstain if in doubt. And so if you believe that the consumption of alcoholic beverages is wrong, then you shouldn't. If you're uncomfortable sitting down playing cards with certain people, don't do it. Because a Christian must never violate his conscience, and to do so is sin for him. And so when it comes to gray areas, and I'm talking about gray areas, not about precepts, not about commands in the Bible, listen to your conscience. No matter what others say or do, we should not violate our conscience. We need to do what we are convinced is right to do. And so the action itself may be permissible, but if you are in doubt, and if you doubt it, it is sin for you. It does not mean, however, if you are not in doubt, it is not sinful. For example, you know, Paul or Saul was convinced that he ought to do many things which were contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. And so he persecuted the Christian. But it was wrong. But the principle that Paul gives to us, number one, is this. We all must strive to live our lives such that our hearts do not condemn us. And as you grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, your conscience should become more and more informed. And so that's the first principle. We must be convinced for ourselves, fully persuaded in our mind. Secondly, Paul says we must be confident before God. Look at verses 6 to 12. These verses teach that we do not live for ourselves. We ultimately live for the Lord, and therefore we should seek to please Him. And there are two key principles that we must bear in mind. Number one, to be confident before God, we must learn to seek to glorify God. Look at verses 6 to 9. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, eateth not, and giveth God thanks. You know what Paul is saying? What is important is that the believer must submit to the Lordship of Christ. And Paul's emphasis is whatever we do, we must do it unto the Lord. And so when you look at verse 6, you will see the phrase unto the Lord or to the Lord 4 times. And so if you eat, you eat to the Lord. If you do not want to eat, so be it, but do it unto the Lord. And so in the case of the Roman believers, whatever their convictions may be, with regards to food or days, both were doing it to the Lord. And so if you observe a special day, you know, such as Christmas or Easter, neither of which are commanded in the Bible, you should do it unto the Lord. But if you don't feel comfortable, you don't feel compelled to observe special days, then you still should live each day as unto the Lord. And the same applies to feasting or fasting. And you realize that hardly in Life Church you hear about the importance or the necessity of fasting. Now, we all lifers seem to be happy people. Always we have got buffet, lunch, and so on and so forth. But what is important is this. You should do it as unto the Lord, whether you eat or you don't eat, with a thankful heart. And therefore, your motive matters. As believers, we belong to the Lord, and we live for the Lord. Look at verses 7 and 8. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. And so it means that whatever we do, let us seek to do what pleases God. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. He says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do it unto the glory of God. And this really is the northern star of Christian conduct in any exercise of our liberty, do it unto the glory of God. And you apply this principle to any non-essential matter where the Bible does not give us a direct command. Is this something that I can do to honor God, or does it dishonor God? Can I give thanks to the Lord? And so, we all ought to learn to live our life to glorify God. Secondly, to be confident before God, we must be able to give an account of our actions before God. Look at verses 10 to 12. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If we are confident that what we are engaged in will pass the Lord's examination on the judgment day, then we should continue. If not, we should refrain. You know, every one of us will have to give an account of ourselves to God at the judgment seat of Christ. And so as you think of this awesome moment where you will come before the Lord, you will be less inclined to judge others and be concerned with living your own lives righteously before God. Because Jesus reminds us, by the same yardstick, right, you apply to that person, you must learn to apply it in your own lives. The story was told that during one of his visits to Great Britain, D.L. Moody, that very famous U.S. evangelist, you know, called upon C.H. Spurgeon, a man of God whom he greatly admired. And so D.L. Moody approached the door, he knocked, and lo and behold, Spurgeon himself opened the door. And would you believe it? You know, Spurgeon had in his hand the biggest, the fattest, the most robust cigar that Moody had ever seen. And by the way, C.S. Spurgeon enjoyed fine cigars. And so shocked, you know, Moody said, "How could you, a man of God, smoke that cigar?" And Spurgeon stepped towards Moody and then pointed to his protruding belly and then said, you know, and you know, D.L. Moody was a very rotund man, very big man, the same way that you, a man of God, can be that fat. And so let us not be too quick to judge others. You know, sometimes we can be very self-righteous. We see the mote in our brother's eye and not the beam in our own eye. And so, the second principle, we all must be able to stand before the Lord confidently. And we do so when we learn to glorify God and be accountable for our own actions. Now, the third principle is this. We all must learn to be considerate of other believers. And I want to emphasize this. We must learn to be considerate of other believers. It is not enough for a Christian that a certain course of action is not wrong. He must always consider its effects on other believers. And Paul gives us a very good principle in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. He told the Philippian believers that let not every man look at his own things, but also on the things of others. And so as Christians, we must always be mindful, we must always be considerate of other believers. How? Number one, avoid causing offense. Avoid being a stumbling block. Look at verses 13 to 15. Let us therefore judge one another. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. We must learn to abstain from anything that will cause a brother to stumble. And we might stumble or cause a brother to fall by enticing them to sin through an unwise use of our liberty. Now, I want you to look at verse 14. Paul says very explicitly in verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. And so today there are no ceremonial laws binding what you can eat or what you cannot eat. There's nothing in the New Testament, nothing on dietary restrictions for Christian. Back in the wife days, there were some wifers who hold to the position that, you know, you shouldn't eat blood. And many of us love to eat coagulated blood, your yong tau fu or your so on and so forth. And so there were people who felt that we should not eat. Now let me submit to you that eating or not eating, whether it be blood or whether it's something else, can make you fatter, can make you more unhealthy, but for sure, it will not make you draw nearer to God. All right, so if you don't want to eat, right, you become more skinny, or if you love to eat, well, you put on more weight, you love to eat this, maybe you become more unhealthy. All right, you only, you know, eat vegetables, perhaps, you know, you are healthier. But whatever you eat, whatever you don't eat, let me submit to you, will not draw you closer to God. And Paul's own convictions about this matter, if you turn your Bibles with me, can be found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now look at chapter 4. Look at verses 3 and 4. And he talks about false teachers, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Then look at verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. Alright, so if you don't want to eat something that's delicious, I don't mind taking over from you. Give thanks and you eat. Right? It doesn't mean that you are closer to God if you abstain. And so if you understand this in principle, the so-called strong, they are right, because nothing is inherently unclean. But I want you also to note, if you look at verse 14, Paul adds this in the second part of verse 14. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if a person regards it as such, then for him it is unclean. Now, this is not because of anything inherent in the thing itself. It is because of his conscience, because it violates his conscience. Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you know, Paul dealt with the issue of food offered to idols. And there were some Christians, supposedly more mature, who took liberty, had no issue eating meat, even in a pagan temple. Then there were Christians who were offended and who feared the meat sold in the market had been offered to idols. And Paul gave this instruction. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 8. I quoted this verse earlier, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But Paul says in verse 9, the same principle, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating meat in the pagan temple, won't the weak Christian be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idol, even though his conscience says it is wrong for him to eat? And that's the argument of Paul. And so here is the point. The weaker brother is learning to ignore his conscience, a dangerous thing to do. And we cause that weaker or younger brother to sin by leading him into a situation that he does not fully understand or he cannot handle. And so there are certain activities, there are certain forms of pleasure and entertainment which in themselves might be morally neutral, but they have become associated, for example, with worldliness or godlessness and have proved to be snares to the younger Christians. And that will have led these younger Christians to do something they believe is wrong, defiling their conscience and causing them to sin. And so, although the mature Christian will not be ensnared by pagan beliefs and practices associated with eating idol food, you know, if you don't believe in idols, it means nothing to you. Paul says, the weaker brother might be ensnared and so commit sin. And so for this weaker brother, for whom Christ died, he could be destroyed by our knowledge. He could be destroyed by our liberty. And so Paul pleads with the strong. Again, he's pleading with the strong because they have the right understanding that they might be considerate toward the weaker brother so as not to cause him to fall. Look at verse 15, Romans chapter 14, verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. If Jesus was willing to give up his life for the sake of that brother of yours, you can certainly give up, you know, your bistec cooked rare, for example. You know, the issue is not my personal liberty. The issue is one of walking in love towards the one whom Christ loved and died for. And so while a Christian has the right to indulge in certain practices, he may not always exercise that right to ensure that he does not stumble a brother. A Christian is free to exercise liberty, and he is just as free not to exercise that liberty. And so to put it another way, we do not always have to have our rights. And you know, Paul voluntarily limits his freedom for their sake. And so if eating meat upset them, he will not eat meat. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse 13. Look at his conclusion in that chapter. Paul says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And so you have the freedom to eat all you want, even the meat sacrificed to the idol, if it means nothing to you. But love will say, okay, I will put it away for the sake of a younger Christian. And so here is the principle that regulates conduct in matters of indifference. And it is the word charity. Look at verse 15. You see the word there in verse 15. We must not be uncharitable. Christian liberty. We have to understand what Christian liberty means. Christian liberty doesn't mean the freedom to do anything that you like, anything that you want. That is license. Christian liberty is not the freedom to do what you want and what you like. Christian liberty must not be confused with the license to do as one pleases. You see, the liberty that God has given to us is not intended for us to indulge the flesh, but to serve one another in love. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Paul says, in Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. But Paul says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And so, are there areas in your life in which you have used your legitimate liberty, but which have caused other believers to stumble? If yes, you must learn to forgo your liberty for the sake of other believers. And one area, particularly in the church, is the area of dressing. Right? You are free to dress. You pay for your dress. How you want to dress. But it is important that we should not dress in a manner that will cause a brother to sin or to stumble. And so what is important is this. It is love that balances up your liberty in Christ and also your knowledge of what you can do or cannot do. You have the knowledge. You have the liberty. But keep in mind, fellow believers who do not share your value system, believers who have their own sensitivities and their scruples. And what you need to do, being so knowledgeable, so mature in your faith, so spiritual, is to temper them, to mix that with love. Because we are dealing with the bride of Christ. And so liberty and knowledge, they are very important, very valuable to a Christian. They must always be balanced with love. Now, of course, this does not mean that the entire church is limited by the conscience of the weakest believer in its midst. But what is important for us is that we must not flaunt our liberty or our knowledge in front of a weaker believer when you know that it can be an issue for him. Now, one of the things that I see very often in the social media, sometimes we see Christians who are not careful in posting pictures. You know, I've seen pictures of people engaged in Bible studies with wine glasses all around the table. And I see it even from a pastor. These are things that sometimes the younger Christians will not be able to understand. And you cause them to sin, to stumble. And worse, we are not able to differentiate ourselves to the unbelievers. And they tell us Christians do the same thing as non-Christians. What is the difference? Let us not flaunt our liberty or knowledge in front of a weaker believer or an unbeliever when you know that there could be an issue for that person. Our love for him limit your liberty in his presence. And limiting one's liberty for the sake of other believers has always been the most loving thing to do. And so we always hear the quotation, in essential, there must be unity. In non-essential, liberty. But in all things, we must learn to exercise charity. Alright, so we must not cause offense. Rather than putting up stumbling stones, we must put up stepping stones. We must seek to edify. Look at verses 16 to 20. Paul says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. You know, it is possible to have our actions, allowable actions, thought of as evil by others. And Christian liberty is not to be used in such a way as to bring reproach to the faith. As I mentioned to you, for most of his life, Spurgeon was a tobacco user. He enjoyed his cigar, he smoked a pipe. I think if he were alive today and he knew what we know about the effects of tobacco, he would not have smoked. But in that day, he did. Now, a story was told, and I don't know whether it's true, towards the end of his life, one day Spurgeon was walking through London when he saw a tobacco store that was advertising a certain brand of tobacco. And the advertisement was, the brand that Spurgeon smokes. And so when he saw that, he was convicted and he became aware for the first time that his liberty might prove a hindrance to some other brothers. And we know at a later stage of his life, Spurgeon never smoked again. Now, I don't know how true that story is, but if it were true, I don't think Spurgeon quit because he was convinced that smoking was a sin. I think he quit because he saw how an object he used was being glorified instead of the Savior he loved and preached about. Many people are offended by the gospel, and that is their problem. But when they are needlessly offended by our way of living, that is our problem, and that dishonors the Lord. And the way to minimize this is by noting the principles or the priorities of the kingdom of God. And Paul says in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." You see, the kingdom of God does not consist in observing these distinctions between meat and drink. It is about being right with God, righteousness, peace, peace between brethren, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that is the kingdom of God. And let us focus on these things. Doing so, look at verse 18. Doing so, we will be acceptable, pleasing to God, and approved of men. And so Paul is saying, keep the main thing as your main thing. If we place food and drink before righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, then we are hopelessly out of touch with God's priority and with God's heart. You know, the Pharisees in Jesus' time, they were a classic example of focusing on secondary matters and missing the main thing. And so they had all these scruples about tithing and about praying and about all the rules that they must follow on the Sabbath. But they miss out on the important thing, their relationship with God. And so we must never lose sight of what is essential and what are the incidentals. God's kingdom is the main thing, and it centers not on external matters, but on our relationship with God. And so what is really important is not the food that goes in, but the fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify." And so everything is permissible, but not everything is profitable or beneficial. Just because something is permitted does not mean it is beneficial. And so when we are faced with a decision about a particular practice, first, we have to ask ourselves if we have the right to do. And I would say if it is not forbidden by Scripture, we have the right. But the next question we must ask is whether it is profitable and edifying. Will it build people up? Will it build ourselves? And again, if the answer is yes, then we can participate with a clear conscience. And so Paul says in verse 19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify one another." And so our priority is what may edify and bring about peace in the church. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, "For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense." In other words, though pure in itself, yet it may become an occasion of sin if another is grieved by it. And so you realize that Paul gives instruction to who? To the strong. You with the knowledge. You who want to exercise your Christian liberty. Paul's direction to the strong is that they should not flaunt their knowledge, their liberty to do any of these things, if in doing so, it causes a weaker brother or sister to follow their example in violation of his or her conscience. And so we are all free in Christ, but we are free to help and not to hinder our brothers or our sisters in Christ. Now let me give you an illustration. You know, when a child is born into your home, you realize that everything and everyone in the home changes, all right? You don't leave your scissors and your knives, right? Like you used to do in the past, right? You know, I see people buy things to cover up their plugs, their adapters. You know, you worry that the baby will put a finger through that three holes, you know, and get electrocuted. Then you start putting things up, you know, so that, you know, that guy won't knock into this, you know, and this and this and this. For what reason? For the sake of love, right? When the child grows older, you will start easing things gradually. But in the beginning, you consider the weakness of that child. Similarly, you know, you and I can't exercise our freedom because you love that child, the younger brother, the weaker brother in faith. And Paul says, take that approach to a younger or a weaker brother. Exercise that love in the household of faith. And so if I may summarize for you, first of all, we must develop godly convictions. You know, don't go with the flow of our culture. Study the Word of God continually to see how it applies, you know, to issues today. So we must learn to develop godly convictions. Secondly, we must learn to pursue godly relationships by diligently working for peace and doing the things that will build up one another. Don't put your rights ahead of helping other Christians to grow in their faith. And thirdly, we must learn to preserve godly priorities. Keep the main thing as a main thing and don't tear down the work of God in a brother or in a church over secondary matters. And these are the principles that Paul gives us in this passage. Now let's move on to chapter 15. And we see the exercise or the practice of Christian liberty. You know, how do you live with people somehow who don't agree with you? Look at chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong. You realize that Paul identifies himself as one of the strong by the use of the word we. So Paul says, we then who are the strong. And he says, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now he speaks of the infirmities of the weak, but he doesn't speak it in a condescending manner, as despising someone who lacks understanding. We are to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now the idea here of bearing is not, you know, bearing up, you know, just tolerate. The idea of bearing here means supporting him. We are to support, we are to sustain the weak. Just like Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, that we must bear one another's burden. But one of the key words that we see in the passage is the word please. Look at the second part of verse 1. The first thing that we must do is we are not to please ourselves. And this is a principle that goes counter to the world in which we live. You know, everywhere we see, everywhere around us, we see this attitude. This is my life. I will do whatever it is what I want to do. And this happens even to Christians. This is my money. This is my time. This is my life. This is my right. And you ask them, what is the chief purpose of life? You know, it is not to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, but it is to enjoy ourselves to our satisfaction. When you have this attitude in church, it can be detrimental, it can be destructive. And a Christian cannot indulge in questionable practice or practices which offend some people. Paul says, number one, we are not to please ourselves. Number two, look at verse 2. We are to please our neighbors, to seek to do what is good of others. In other words, we are to live the kind of lives that will build up others in the Lord. Look at verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And so the meaning of good is further brought out with the addition of his good to edification. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. And Paul was willing to surrender his rights for the sake of the gospel, so that men might be saved. He would do whatever it took to win someone to the Lord. Third, we are to please others as Christ did. Look at verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Paul is quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9. And Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm that tells us that Jesus lived his life not with his own rights in mind. He lived for others. And the Bible tells us, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, when Jesus was arrested, his concern was not for himself. His concern was for his disciples. When he was crucified on the cross, his concern was for his mother. His concern was for his disciples, not for himself. Third, we are to please others as Christ did. You know, Paul is quoting from Psalm 69 and verse 9. And Paul explains why we can appeal to Scripture. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Scriptures are written for our instruction to teach us hope. And what does the Scripture here refer to? It refers to the Old Testament. Everything that was written in the Old Testament, that was the Scripture of Paul. That was the Scripture of Christ. And they were written for us. And therefore, as a church, we teach the Old Testament. Because the New Testament, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, teaches us that the Old Testament, the Scripture of Paul, the Scripture of Christ, was written for our instruction. And Paul speaks of two things important in bringing about this hope, through patience or endurance, and the comfort of the Scriptures. You know, when you read the Old Testament, you look at the examples of faith, the references to the many examples of the saints in affliction, to their expression of confidence and trust in God in their trials, whether it's the case of Job, Daniel, or David. They give us much comfort and encouragement to trust in the Lord. And Paul says in verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation. You know, a God who gives us perseverance. First of all, the God that we worship is a patient God. You know, He puts up a lot with us. You know, all our weaknesses, all our idiosyncrasies. And if God puts up with you, why is it that you can't put up with the sensitivities, the scruples of those who are weak? And Paul says, not just a God who is a God of patience, but also a God of consolation, of great encouragement. And there is a purpose for all this. Look at verse 5. Then look at verse 6. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so that God will give all of us, believers, a spirit of unity. So we may be Christians with different convictions in the church, but we all can give of ourselves over to glorifying God. And when we do so, there is deep and satisfying unity. Finally, in verses 7 to 13, Paul applies these principles to the believers in Rome. They are to receive one another. Look at verse 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Just as Christ has received us, has accepted us, we are to accept one another. although we may differ in opinion about many secondary matters. And Paul says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You see, verse 8 tells us that Christ was a minister of the circumcision, and this will refer to the Jews. And indeed, the Lord came as a servant of the Jews. You remember the incident in Matthew chapter 15, the Canaanite woman who has, I think, a daughter who was possessed of the demons. And so the disciples, you know, wanted to prevent her from coming to the Lord. And Jesus said this. Jesus said that he's called to the lordship of the house of Israel. And indeed, Jesus came to fulfill the promises made to his people. He fulfilled the Old Testament promises. But importantly, Paul also mentioned in the first part of verse 9, that God's plan includes outsiders. Gentiles, they were part of God's plan. He also came for the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You know, as far back as the time of Abraham, God promised blessing, not just to Abraham and his family, but to all the families of the earth. And God said, indeed, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so it's important in the setting of the church where you have Jews who have all these scruples about all these laws, and you have Gentiles. God offered salvation, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And so when you look at verse 9, Paul says, as it is written, and again, it is a quotation or a series of quotations from Old Testament. Verse 9 is taken from Psalm 18, verse 49. Verse 10, the quote is taken from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Verse 11, Paul quotes from Psalm 117, verse 1. And finally, in verse 12, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 10. You see, Paul is using the Jewish scriptures to show the Jews that God has opened the door of salvation wide for the Gentiles to enter. And this is the essence of the Great Commission. Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, to make disciples of all nations, Jews and Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And Paul pronounces the benediction in verse 13. God is the God of hope, and the hope that God creates leads to joy and peace, so that the believers may overflow or abound with hope. And this is how we ought to regard one another who may not share the same convictions with us, that we must learn to accept and to receive one another. And so I hope as you look at these principles, look at your own life, look at the situation that sometimes you are in. Tell yourself, number one, I must be fully persuaded, convinced. Number two, I must be able to be confident before my God. And thirdly, I must always be considerate of other believers. All right? Next week, we'll continue the second part of chapter 15. And the week after, we'll finish with chapter 16. Let us look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your Word, for these principles that are given to us, so that we may learn to exercise charity one to another. We pray, Father, that You always help us, that as believers, we will not be judgmental or critical or despise others who will not share our convictions, but that we may learn to exercise love, learning from the example of our Savior, always to put others before ourselves. Help us not just to learn and understand these truths, but Lord, help us that we may learn to exercise these truths one with another. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll see you next week.